No, let me try. There we go. Okay. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a great joy and privilege to be here with you this morning. I come from Christ Fellowship Church over in Homewood. I bring greetings from our church this morning. It is a joy to be here. I love singing with other Christians that I don't see every week. I love my church. Don't get me wrong. They sound great when they sing. I rejoice knowing that one day we'll sing these songs together with brothers and sisters around this country, around the world who know and worship Christ together. So thank you for letting my family worship with you this morning. We pray regularly for Philadelphia Baptist Church and count it a joy that you are partners in the gospel here in Cahaba Heights. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you open with me to the book of Zephaniah? That's right, Zephaniah. There's no shame if you need to use the table of contents. And if you need to use one of the Bibles in front of you in the pew racks, if you find one of those, I did some homework for us. It's on page 788 of those Bibles. We're going to be looking at an overview, just getting the message of Zephaniah. So you'll be helped, I think, by having God's Word open as we study His Word together. As we begin looking at that Word, let me take a moment. Let me pray for us as we look at this book together. Heavenly Father, would you show us Jesus this morning? Through your word, would you lift him high and would you make me small? And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In August of last year, local news medias here in Birmingham reported the passing of a man by the name of John Brown. Now, John Brown probably wasn't known by name to a lot of people here in town, but I think hundreds, if not thousands of people in the Birmingham area actually knew who this man was, even if you don't know the name. I would guess that some of you in this church will recognize him as I tell some of his story. His local notoriety began about 20 years ago as he earned the nickname of Jesus Man. So most Saturdays from 2001 until he passed away in August of this last year, Mr. Brown would drive his van to Lakeshore Drive there in Homewood. He would park right in front of the Sam's Club with his van, right where the I-65 southbound exit lets off. He would pull out a PA system and he would preach to traffic as you drove by. I see some of you nodding. As you drove by going to Walmart or to Sam's Club there, he would be preaching to traffic. Maybe most well-known, if you didn't hear the PA system, the thing that really caught your attention from John Brown was he had over 100 different signs that he would put out all along his van. So some of these were just straight scripture references. He had signs like John 3:16 or Romans 8:2. He had a sign for each one of the Ten Commandments that he put on the chain link fence there between the Sam's Club and Lakeshore Drive. Some of them weren't actual scriptural quotes, but they were just a good amalgamation of different scriptures. So, tomorrow is promised to no man. Today you hear my voice. Hard not your heart. And then some of them were just, in my estimation, I think they were good-natured attempts at encouragement and evangelism. So this might be my favorite one that I found. He says, if you love Jesus, honk. If you don't, pull over. Now, maybe you disagree some with the tactics of a street preacher, or maybe you question their effectiveness. But put those things to the side. The simple message that was declared by John Brown on the side there of Lakeshore Drive is not all that different than the message that you find in the prophets of Israel. In fact, it lines up really closely with what is going on in the book of Zephaniah that we'll look at together this morning. And so I want to use this idea of a street preacher really to frame and to structure our time together in God's Word this morning. So imagine with me, go back several millennia, and imagine that Zephaniah pulls his donkey up onto Jerusalem Drive, and he parks his donkey there on the side of the road. He can't mass produce hundreds of signs, but he can paint a few. So he paints three signs trying to grab your attention as you're walking down Jerusalem Drive. This is the outline for the sermon. These are the three main points of what I think Zephaniah's message is for us. So, one, the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. Seek the Lord and rejoice. The day of the Lord is near. Seek the Lord and rejoice. And my prayer for us this week is that as we hear this book, as we look at the message from the prophet Zephaniah, we would hear this as a loving summons from the living God, that we would turn to Christ and find life. Whether that's for the first time today or for the thousandth time, that we would see Jesus and we would know his restoration. So if we're going to jump here into Zephaniah in just a minute, but before we jump into those three main points, I think it's important to recognize where Zephaniah is, what time frame in particular he's preaching in Israel. So put on some thinking caps. Let me take you to a biblical history lesson for just a minute here. Look at Zephaniah 1:1. Okay, Zephaniah 1:1, and you can see the time period we're in Israel's history. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, there are a couple of interesting things that we could spend time talking about there, but the thing that's most important for our time together this morning is the time frame mentioned there. So at the very end, it says, Zephaniah ministered in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. And so he could have just said in the days of Josiah, but I think the author mentions Ammon here. He wants to draw our attention back to that king as well. So if you're unfamiliar with Ammon and his father Manasseh, these were two of the most loathsome kings in all of Judah's history. They were kings that led Israel into idolatry, even into child sacrifice. The writer of Kings says that God's people are meant to be this distinct people. They're meant to look different than the nations around them. But in the days of Manasseh and his son Ammon, Israel had looked no different than the nations surrounding them. They had given up their identity of God's people. They had become as bad or worse than their pagan neighbors. And so Josiah, this young king, Josiah, his pedigree does not look good. It looks like maybe he could take the people into that same path. But by God's good grace, Josiah seeks to turn back to the Lord. And one of the first things he does is he seeks to repair the temple. Okay, so he has people go and repair the temple. And as they're doing that, the high priest finds in the temple a copy of the book of the law. Right, the first five books of the Bible, or maybe just the book of Deuteronomy, he finds this copy that's been forgotten for so long. That's been left over to the side. And he brings it to the king, Josiah. The high priest brings it there and reads it to the king. And when the king hears the message of the law, his response is immediate. It says that Josiah rips his clothes. He tears his clothes as an act of repentance. He sees what's happening in his land. He knows what's going on. He knows they need to turn back to the Lord. I'd encourage you, kids, this is a good message for you. Josiah is a young person. He's not a very old king. He became king at a really young age. And as a young king, he knows what he needs to do and he repents. If you, parents of families, everyone, if you want to go have some afternoon reading, you can go read the whole story in 2 Kings 22 and 23 this afternoon. It'd make for good afternoon reading. But I think that what makes sense for Zephaniah here, so in this time period, you've got Josiah who's seeking to reform from the throne, and you have Zephaniah the prophet who's preaching from the streets, preaching to the people. They're working in the same direction, right? Going in the same way. So Josiah is calling from faithfulness from the throne, and Zephaniah is calling for faithfulness from the streets. They've seen in the law, well, a lot of what we sang about, the reason that David explained the prayer of confession so well, they've seen the glory and the holiness and majesty of God. And then they've looked around and they've seen where they are as a nation. And they proclaimed this message. This is the message of Zephaniah and the place that we find ourselves as we begin looking at his call to us. So the scene is set. Zephaniah is a street preacher preaching for repentance in the days of Josiah. And let's look now at the first declaration, the first thing that he tells us. The day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. Look with me at Zephaniah 1:2. This is a relatively short book. There's three chapters. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read all of chapter 1 for us. We'll stop and look at this in just a moment. But just as I read, just listen. Hear how dire the situation is in the day of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1, starting in verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. You don't have to be a very skilled literary critic. You don't have to have a seminary degree to feel and understand the gravity of that situation. Right, you see that phrase there. There's this phrase, the day of the Lord. It occurs three times in the chapter in verses 7, verses 8, verse 14. That's used throughout the prophets. So Israel's prophets use this phrase, the day of the Lord, to talk about a time when God will come and decisively, he will judge the wicked and he will save his people. And here in Zephaniah, we get a clear picture, a picture of the all-encompassing nature of this judgment that comes at the day of the Lord. And there's a few ways that we see this. There's a few ways that you see how all-encompassing, how judgment comes everywhere. The first way you see that is that judgment comes against every sin. Judgment comes against every sin. So just listen to the litany of sins that the Lord cries out about throughout the book. So first, God judges idolatry. God judges idolatry in verses 4 through 6. They'd found the book of the law, and if you go back and you look at Deuteronomy, if you ask a lot of Jewish people even today, one of the most important verses, one of the most important prayers for them is the Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And yet for Israel, those in Jerusalem, they had started worshiping other gods. Right? Instead of worshiping one God as the one holy true God, they had turned their back from him and were worshiping many gods. God judges abusive authority. We see Jerusalem's leaders indicted in 1:8, read through that, but flip over a page or two in your Bible to chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. And here Zephaniah is speaking about the officials in Jerusalem. Zephaniah says in chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Friends, authority in and of itself is actually a really good thing. Right? God has all authority. And there's nothing in him that is evil or wrong. He actually gives authority out to people to serve others, to love and care for others. But what had happened in Jerusalem, what had happened to these people, is that they had taken that authority given to them, and they have twisted it. An abuse of authority is an abomination to the Lord. So here the civil leaders, those who are in charge of government affairs, they're supposed to defend God's people. But instead they have turned and they're devouring God's people. The religious leaders, they're supposed to purify God's people, but instead they are turning and profaning God's people. And so God takes that very seriously. The abuse of authority is something God does not turn his back on. That's true in 622 BC or 2021 AD. God judges abusive authority. God judges violence and fraud. That's in chapter 1, verse 9, baldly stated there in verse 9. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. God judges religious complacency. You see that in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem are faced with coming judgment, and when they see that, what many of them do is respond by shrugging their shoulders. So what? Judgment's going to come. What about it? Right? So they may have heard that before, but they had not felt that judgment. And so maybe they've started reasoning, you know what? God doesn't get all that involved in human affairs. He's not all that interested in how we act. Kids, this is like mom or dad telling you, clean your room, and if you don't, there will be consequences. And so you decide, instead of obeying quickly and going and cleaning your room, you say, I'll just give it a few minutes. I'll just wait and see what happens. And nothing happens for a few minutes. And maybe your parents tell you again, clean your room, or there'll be some consequences. And you say, well, nothing happened the last time. I'm just going to keep waiting. They don't mean this. But maybe, just maybe, your parents are being patient. Maybe they're giving you another opportunity. And that's what God has done here. God has given his people opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And the people, instead of seeing this as God's patience that is meant to lead them to obedience, that's meant to lead them into repentance, they've turned deaf ears. They've turned their ears off. They've said, God actually won't punish us. We don't have to obey this. And kids, that's serious in our home and probably in your home as well when you turn complacent and you're not obedient. And God takes complacency very seriously. I want to be really clear here. Religious, spiritual complacency is a dangerous place to be. It is not the same as neutrality. It is dangerous. And God says that complacency towards the things of the Lord will be judged. God judges pride and boasting. We haven't read chapter 2. I'm not going to read all of chapter 2. But if you look in chapter 2, verses 8, 10, and 15, the Lord turns and rebukes the nations outside of Israel. He looks at Ammon and Moab and Assyria. And they're said that they're a boastful people and they will be judged because of that. The city of Nineveh, which is most famous in the book of Jonah for actually repenting. Here in Zephaniah 2:15, they make another repentance. But instead of being famous for repenting here, Nineveh actually says, I am and there is no other besides me. That is a blasphemous statement. There is one I am in the Bible, and it is the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. This kind of pride and boasting will be judged by God. Pride comes before the fall. And finally, God judges stubborn rebellion. Listen to this indictment, if you want to turn there again. Turning in Zephaniah is nice and easy. Hopefully one or two pages. So chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen to the indictment of the Lord against Jerusalem in chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. That's talking about Jerusalem. She listens to no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Then drop down a few verses. Look in verses 6 and 7. God says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. Pause right there. God is saying here, he has judged foreign nations. Nations around Israel had been judged. They've come into power and they've flown out, been decimated. And so he's going to turn in verse 7 and he's going to say, I hope Israel learns that lesson. I hope instead of learning from their own experience, they can learn from the experience of the nations around them. Verse 7, I said, God said, surely you, Israel, will fear me. You will accept correction. And then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But then listen to this heartbreaking conclusion. But all the more, they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. Friends, do you think that your sin will avoid judgment? Have you thought that you were secure because maybe your vices, the things that you hold on to that are sinful, are not as bad as the people you read in the headlines? Or maybe you look at your neighbor or your coworker or that friend you go to school with and you just hold yourself up to them and you say, you know, compared to that person, I'm squeaky clean. I'm doing really, really good. Heed the warning of Zephaniah. Whether your sin is atrocious violence, like chapter 1, verse 9, or whether it is what we might just call spiritual apathy, God's judgment falls against all sin. He is perfectly holy, and no sin will stand before him. And because God comes to judge every sin, it means that he also comes to judge every nation. God comes to judge every nation. This is another way you see the all-encompassing nature of God's judgment. It comes upon every nation. And that means that God will judge foreign nations. Right? So in chapter 2, I'm not going to read all this for us, but starting in verse 4, what happens in chapter 2, it's like Zephaniah is standing in Jerusalem, and he's going to look at all four of the points on the compass. And at the nations that are surrounding Jerusalem, at those places, he's going to say judgment is coming against them. So in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, the Philistines to the west are told they'll be destroyed. In chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the Moabites, the Ammonites to the east are going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. The Cushites in the south will be slain by the sword in 2:12. The Assyrians to the north will be a desolation in 2:13 through 15. And if chapter 2 was the message of Zephaniah, you can imagine the people in Jerusalem clapping their hands and saying, yes, Lord, go get them. Go destroy those foreign nations. Take care of them. But God shows no partiality. And so not only does God judge foreign nations, but God will judge Judah. That's what we saw in chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord explicitly says he's stretching out his hand against Jerusalem. And what follows in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, it says it's not just the sins of the nation surrounding them, but the sins of Judah itself. So nobody gets a pass on the day of the Lord. Right, it doesn't matter where you were born, what stage of life you're in, what your income is, from least to greatest, youngest to oldest, north, south, east, west, even directly where you sit or where I stand, that the day of the Lord will come. So let me ask you, have you ever thought you were secure because you were born into the right place? Have you ever found security being born in the right place? And I don't necessarily mean being born in the USA, but maybe you find security in being born into a Christian family. Or maybe you can say, over the course of my life, I've been in church more Sundays than I have not. And I don't misunderstand me. Okay, I am glad, I praise God that I was born into a family where my mother and my father told me about the gospel from an early age. That's a great blessing. I believe that it is essential to our discipleship to gather with brothers and sisters on a Sunday morning and worship the Lord together, to grow in his word together. But friends, we cannot confuse being born into a Christian family or regular church attendance with being born again. Our security is not found in where you're sitting on a Sunday morning. Our security is found in Christ and Christ alone. So judgment comes against all nations. You will not find security in where you sit. Finally, judgment will be sweeping, all-encompassing, in that it will expose every false hope. Every false hope will be exposed on that day. It's natural, so when things go bad, when things are difficult and suffering comes to your life, it is the natural reaction to run to the things where you can find hope. Right? So when the medical diagnosis is dire, you think, maybe what is the treatment plan for this? Is there a special trial study I can be a part of? or 18 months ago when people were nervous about the economy starting to weaken, you can look to say, well, I've got lots of job security, or my property value is good, or I've got a great investment strategy. You go to the places where you find hope. And so when the judgment of God comes, where will people look? And will those things actually prove secure? Zephaniah points out a few places where people turn, and he says that all of these are just like crumbling holds on a mountain. It's like jumping off a cliff, holding on to something like a tree branch or something, and just having it snap under your weight. He exposes some of those. I'll run through these quickly. Human strength will not save. That's in verse 14 of chapter 1. There it says, even the mighty man cries aloud in the day of the Lord. So there is no workout routine, no dietary plan, no essential oil that will help you when you get to the day of the Lord. We see that human structures will not save. Fortified cities, lofty battlements, they don't cut it. Human resources will not save. It says your silver and your gold, all that stuff that you've saved up, or in your case, in my case, our house, or your Bitcoin, if you have some of that, your trust fund, it'll do you no good on that day. And false gods will not save. We talked about Israel turning to false gods. And in chapter 2, verse 11, we're actually told that the Lord, it says this interesting phrase, he will famish all the gods of the earth. All these gods that Judah had started turning to, that needed these sacrifices, people said they need to be fed because they're hungry. And God says, I'll expose them as nothing on that day. On that day, they will starve. And everybody who is held to them will have nothing to hold on to. All these places that they and that we are prone to turn. These are places where our natural self wants to place our hope in days when we need hiding. But they are as nothing before the eyes of the Lord. They are just dross inside of a flame. But there is one place. There is one place that on that day will hold strong. And that will give secure hope to cling to. And that leads to the second sign. Remember, we're walking down Jerusalem. Zephaniah has told us the day of the Lord is near, and now he tells us, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. The hope that Zephaniah holds out for his people, the people he's preaching to, is found here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you can see the hope of repenting from sin and turning to the grace of God. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. Before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. There's a few important things to note here. And first is that we turn to the Lord in humility. Turning to the Lord is an act of humility. Have you ever been driving somewhere and I've had this experience where maybe I'm listening to some music or a podcast or something that I'm enjoying, and then like the song ends or the podcast turns off and I realize I don't exactly know where I am and I have no memory of how I got here. Well, I thought when I turned 16, like I would have an amazing sense of direction. Things like that would never happen. I've lived in Birmingham for most of my life. If you tell me to drive to or meet you somewhere in Mountain Brook, there's an 80% chance I will have no idea how to get where you tell me to go. And I'm just a little too embarrassed to pull over and ask for directions. It's humbling, right? So Google Maps has become my friend. I'm constantly telling people, I'm just checking the traffic. What it means is I'm trying to find directions on how to get there. This is why we have some men have a reputation at one point of not wanting to ask for directions. I know where I am. I'm fine. Right? It's embarrassing. It could be humiliating to ask for directions. But friends, what the bulk of Zephaniah has told us up to this point is the bad news. Right? The bad news that in our natural state, we are going in the wrong direction. That we are lost. And in this life, you cannot merely meander along the highway with a blind hope of hoping to get on the right path. But God has been very kind. And God in his kindness has shown us the way. And it calls for us to give up our pride, to admit our own need, and to follow him. This is drastically countercultural to the world around us. The world around us values ambition for the things that it considers great. And we, part of our job as a church, is to constantly remind ourselves, to remind each other that in God's economy, according to the word of Jesus, what matters is meekness and being poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness instead of acclaim. Friends, we cannot turn to the Lord in pride or arrogance. The only way you come to him is in humility. Second, we see that we turn to the Lord. We need to turn to the Lord before it's too late. Before it's too late. I hope you heard that word come over and over in verse 2. It's like staccato. It happens over and over. Before, before, before. Four times in verse 2, Zephaniah uses this word. Zephaniah, in his own day, he did not know the day or even the year when the Babylonian army would come and overtake Jerusalem. But he did know that repentance needed to happen before then. He knew that for those he was talking to, that message, that they needed to hear that before destruction came to Jerusalem. And we find ourselves in a similar situation, but far more fearsome than Babylonians. What comes for us at the end of the ages is that great day of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back a second time. And I can tell you with utter certainty that it will happen. I don't know the hour or the day. That's what God's word tells us, but I can tell you it will come. This is an urgent matter. This is of the utmost importance. Repentance, turning to the Lord, needs to happen before that day. This is the most urgent message we have to give. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name while he is near. And the last thing that Zephaniah and that the Bible as a whole would have us see is to turn to the Lord through Christ. Turn to the Lord through Christ. In Zephaniah 1:7, you can look there. There's this phrase that the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. It's a really intriguing little phrase. And for a group of people who had just found the book of the law and just heard it read to them, what it would do is it would immediately call their minds back to the sacrificial system that the Lord had given to them. Right? God had given them a system of sacrificing lamb and goat and bulls in order to point to say that sin was serious. Right, the sacrifices were God's means of portraying the seriousness of sin and showing how sin was dealt with. But here in Zephaniah 1, the people have turned their backs to the Lord. And so as you keep reading in chapter 8, what we see is the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. And instead of an animal being sacrificed, it is the people who are being sacrificed. The Lord is preparing them as the sacrifice. So if the people will not rely on the substitutionary death of a sacrificial animal, they themselves will be the ones who are destroyed. They are the ones who stand in the way of God's wrath. And friends, the truth of the Bible is that you and I need a sacrifice. God's just wrath against sin will come. And those sacrificial animals, the animals pointed out in the book of the law that they found, that you can go read about throughout the Old Testament, those were ultimately not in themselves the thing that took away sin. Sin was not found in killing blood and killing bulls and goats. That's what the author of Hebrews is very clear when he gets to Hebrews 10:4, and he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the sacrifices in Israel were not ultimately dealing with sin in and of themselves. Right, those sacrifices, they were pointing to something. They were like signposts that you see on the road. They were pointing ultimately to Christ. They were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. They were pointing, as Hebrews 10:11-14, if you want to look at this later this afternoon again, Hebrews 10:11-14, this is what we read. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's what we sang about earlier, right? All praise to Jesus, who is our all-sufficient sacrifice. Friends, the false hopes of this world are going to let you down. Human strength is going to falter. But Jesus, the Savior, says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Human structures will crumble to the ground, but we know that those in Christ have died with Christ and our life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Human resources are going to perish, but we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but we were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The demonic powers that are behind false gods will one day be revealed to be the empty things that they are, and they will be eternally judged. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So my question for you is, where is your hope? Where is your hope? And if you answer that question with anything other than Jesus, then we would plead with you today, before it is too late, turn to the Lord through Christ. Turn to the Lord through Christ. Heed the message of Zephaniah. Humble yourself. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ and give your life over to him. Friend, if you want to do that today, I would be happy to talk to you about that. But you have elders who love and care for this church. They would love to talk to you as well. If you just wandered into this church or if you came with a friend, just turn after the service. You want to know what this means? Just ask any Christian in this room. We would love to tell you what it means to have Jesus as our King and walk with him to heaven. We want to do that with you today. We want to ask you to follow Jesus with us together. Zephaniah shouts at those who are going by him, seek the Lord. Do not be destroyed. The day of the Lord is near. Turn to God. Turn to God through Christ. And for those of us who have done that, for those who have turned to the Lord through Christ, Zephaniah has one final message that he shouts from the street corner. And it is this, rejoice. Christian, rejoice. We've talked at length about the day of the Lord, about the judgment that it will bring upon those who take the side of their sin against God. But for those who join God, who say, I want Jesus as my King. For those who seek the Lord and turn to him, the day of the Lord does not bring the judgment that we read about. It brings restoration. It brings hope. And if you go back and read the book of Zephaniah, you're going to hear echoes of that hope coming throughout the book. But it comes to a crescendo in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And I want us to look at those. So I'd encourage you, flip to chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. This is going to sound intimidating. Don't be frightened. I have 17 things that I'm going to read very quickly. Okay? This text to me, as I've studied this, you could preach a series of sermons on nothing but this. On Zephaniah 3, 9 through 20. This is one of the high points of the Old Testament, in my estimation. But this text to me feels a little bit like getting out of the car at the Grand Canyon. Okay, when you get out of the car at the Grand Canyon, what you don't want is the park ranger to come right in front of you and say, would you like me to tell you about how old this rock strata is? Or how deep it is right here? What you want is you want to stand in awe of the beauty and glory and majesty of the God that you see before you. And so here now, the glory and beauty of what God does for his people in Zephaniah 3, 9 through 20. God redeems people from every nation for himself. Verse 9, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Those from far away are coming near. God removes shame from his people. Verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deed by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. God provides refuge for his people. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. God purifies his people. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouths a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. God forgives his people. Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. God wins victory for his people. He has cleared away your enemies. God dwells with his people. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. God protects his people. You shall never again fear evil. God gives endurance to his people. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak." God uses his power, his authority for his people. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. God delights in his people. He will rejoice over you with gladness. God gives peace to his people. He will quiet you by his love. God sings over his people. He will exult over you with loud singing. God gathers his people together. Verse 18, "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach." God delivers his people. "Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors." God brings honor for his people. "And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." God restores his people. "At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes," says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, behold your God. I'd encourage you this week, if you have a Bible reading plan, that's great. I would encourage you, think of this week, go back to this text and meditate on the beauty of the God who has rescued and restored us in Christ. Friends, this is a place when I feel my heart grow cold. And we've all probably had those times. You feel your heart grow cold to the things of the Lord. This is a place where I want to go. I want to bring myself, encourage you to go. Look at the breathtaking beauty and majesty of the God that we serve in Christ. Let it refresh your souls, even this week. If you don't know Christ, if you're talking to others who don't know Christ and they're unpersuaded by the threat of judgment, if you think that is not enough reason to turn to him, I'd encourage you to go back and look at this text, 3:9-20, and ask yourself, is there the thing that I'm hoping in? The place that I've put my trust, can it hold a candle to the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, of this God we worship? Friend, I've turned to the Lord to be saved from punishment, but I've also turned there because I know that I can find nothing better in this life, in the one to come, that he is worthy of our praise. One of my favorite texts in all of Scripture is Isaiah 25:6-9. And this is where we'll close, where these prophets, Isaiah and Zephaniah, they're speaking a century apart from one another. They're speaking to different audiences even. But both of them were given this vision, the ultimate day of the Lord, and for what it looks like for God's people, the day when Christ returns, when he restores all of creation. Zephaniah and Isaiah are speaking that. And I can think of no better place to end than with this vision of Isaiah 25:6-9. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, you did not need to tell us of our past. You did not need to even offer life to us, but you have done so in Christ. Lord, you have told us that we should seek the Lord. We pray, God, that you would help us to do that. Help us to humble ourselves and turn to him. Or whether that is the first time today, whether it is the 100th time, the 1,000th time, help us to grab hold of Christ and find our hope and our joy in him. And Lord, even now this morning, as we close, would you help us to obey your word from Zephaniah 3:14? Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. God, would you help us to join the chorus of all your creation, of all those who have turned to you in Christ, and bring you joy and gladness this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.